Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand how it is that you have provided our salvation and why, and as well as the who, what, and where, so that we can be the beneficiaries of your grace policy as we function under the ministry of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, verse 27 of Romans chapter 3, where we have, again, we've looked at Paul is systematically approaching this. He starts out, again, with the unbelieving Gentiles and their perversion. And then you have the unbelieving Jews and their legalism. And then he throws them all in the same bucket, equating them. Even though the Jews had the law, which was a benefit, they didn't use it properly, so it ends up not helping. In fact, it became a detriment. It's interesting how information can sometimes help hurt you when you don't use it properly. But whatever. So anyways, when Jesus comes along and fulfills the law, the Gentiles flock to him, and the Jews didn't. And then he goes in Romans 3 and discusses that, and then launches into a discussion of how God did solve the problem. And the thing we have to understand is that God had to solve the problem. And that, I think that's the thing that people don't understand. Because it's not about us, it's about God. And since we're in what was referred to as spiritual death, we have no inherent ability to do anything that God will accept. Now, people accept it, and we accept it, and we think it's okay. And it is okay from a cultural, or at a certain level. Divine establishment, it works. But when it comes to a relationship with God, that's really what matters. For eternity, it doesn't. You have to go back to the Word of God and Jesus for that all thing to play out. So, we're in the statement about boasting. The boasters were those who thought they were righteous on the basis of the law. And he's making the point that isn't the case. You may be righteous, but God's not, in your opinion, but God's not accepting it. He's not buying it. So we noted that it's blasphemous. The first three words there are four words. So they're words of boasting. We looked at them last time. We noted that it's blasphemous to think that either human self-righteousness or unrighteousness can promote or assist God's perfect integrity in any way. Now, we noted that concept, too, where the so-called good people are thinking they're standing before God because they're good. But then the other flip side is when people recognize that they're bad, they say, oh, well, then my badness makes God look better. And, of course, that's a lie. Because God is always perfect, and your badness isn't bothering him one whit. It's actually hurting you, though. You know, so that's what people have to understand. God's integrity is perfect and has always existed and does not need any help from mankind. See, that's the one thing we really have to understand. Since God's immutable, nothing changes him. So he states the facts. We relate to the facts or don't, as the case may be. And then we're the beneficiaries if we do, and if we don't, we come under some form of discipline or punishment or whatever you want to call it, depending on your status as a believer and unbeliever. Remember that God's righteousness is an expression of God's love for his own perfect integrity. So that goes back to, remember, when you go through the problem-solving devices, you have personal love followed by impersonal love. Now, righteousness is God's personal love for himself. It's how he implements or functions under the protocol of his perfect integrity. So he's always doing the right thing. And justice, then, is the police department that actually regulates the system. So he's, again, justice and righteousness work together, and they're called holiness as an integral system. So love for his own perfect integrity. So God can love himself because he's always perfect. Now, his love towards us is totally different, of course, especially when we are unbelievers, because he has to relate to us through his integrity. That's why he has to give us his righteousness, to actually function towards us the way he wants to as believers. That becomes the channel for the logistical grace and the various grace packages that roll along towards us as we advance in doctrine. That we have to have, the predicate is that righteousness of God that comes to us on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus. So, God's integrity is perfect and always has existed. Does not need help from mankind or angels. You know, I don't know how the angels thought about this, but because the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about that. All it tells us is that there was a rebellion, and we can only surmise as to exactly why. And I sometimes talk about that, but the truth of the matter is the Bible doesn't tell us the details. We just know that for whatever reason, at least a third of the angels rebelled. And some, you can make the case on other scriptures that they may have all have. But in the end, one third of rebelled and remained in that rebellion, and two thirds are elect and with God. How they got there, we don't really know. But we do know that we're an answer to an accusation that the fallen angels made against God about his righteousness. And we're the demonstration of his grace, which is something that apparently the angels didn't understand. Maybe they weren't able to perceive it based on the situation they faced. I don't know. But he created a situation where he's completely doing grace, because he puts us in a situation where we're completely unable. That's the definition of depravity and spiritual death. We have no ability. So that's the thing. The thing we get out of this is that it's all about God and not us. And we have to function on the basis of faith and grace. And grace and faith are compatible. Grace and works aren't. And that's our Ephesians 2, 8, 9 passage. That if you look at Ephesians 2, 8, 7, 8, 9, 10, it really gives you a synopsis of the system from the outset. It starts with Jesus, and it goes through the grace and faith package, and then shows how we're not only are we saved on the basis of grace in 2, 8, and 9, but our function as in our spiritual life after salvation is the same. It's the same, grace and faith. So then you got to learn how that works, which is filling of the Spirit with doctrine. So the predicate for the spirituality of the function of the church is all from God. It's not anything we have inherent to us. So remember that God's righteousness is the expression of God's love for his own perfect integrity. And since integrity demands integrity, perfect righteousness demands perfect equivalent righteousness. So there's a correspondence. So that's what got us in the game. That's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage. He knew no sin, that would be Jesus, became sin on our behalf, so he took our heat and paid the penalty, so justice was satisfied, so that we could become God's righteousness through him. You know, so that exchange occurs on the basis of God's justice. And that's important to understand. We're not righteous because we're righteous. We're righteous because justice says we are. There's a difference. I mean, if you go to court and the judge pronounces you guilty, and then somebody comes in and pays the ticket, if you have one, and the judge judges them, then suddenly you're free, but you still did it. And that's us. That's kind of where we sit in this picture. And that puts us in a rather complex situation, because God's treating us as though we're righteous, and yet simultaneously we have an experiential problem. And people get caught up with that. They say, well, I can't be, I mean, believers do. I mean, believers judge other believers and say, well, that person can't be a believer because they did X, Y, or Z. But the truth is they can be, because God imputed his righteousness to them while they were yet sinners. So we got to understand that and treat ourselves the same way, because we're yet sinners. And so we don't want to become legalistic to solve the problem, because that's the Jews' problem. Or antinomian, to try to just live and let die, or whatever it is, do whatever you want to do. Well, Paul said it. If this all thing's a lie, we may as well go have a good time. You know, that's what he said. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he said. So we're not to do that either. So we're to recognize that it's important for us to learn how to live properly, but also recognize that we're in this situation where we have a conundrum. That would be positional righteousness with experiential inability. And that's a capacity thing. Comes from doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. And those two pieces have to be separate in our thinking. But at the same time, the second part, the spiritual life, is parlayed off of the first part, our position. Because all the assets come to us on that basis. And that's the challenge of the spiritual life, the learning how that balances. So, God demands integrity for blessing, and this integrity includes God's imputed righteousness, that's salvation, and maximum compatibility with God from the filling of the Spirit in synergy with Bible doctrine resident in the function in thinking of the soul at spiritual maturity. So there you have the two pieces. The first sentence, the phrase addresses the salvation justification challenge that God faced. And how does God, and I use an example of a pump. I mean, if you haven't ever used a pump, I mean, a pump that just sits on the ground and you put one hose in one side, take the other side out the other side, and the pump sits there on the ground. Now, a submersible pump doesn't have this problem because it goes in the water or whatever you're moving, and it's filled with that as you submerge it. So there's no priming of a submersible pump. That's like the pump in your car. It has to be primed maybe if you run it out of gas. It can be a problem. But generally, it's not too much of a problem. So, but if you take a water pump, for example, that's just a dry water pump that isn't a self-priming pump, and set it on the ground, and you just have two hoses. One hose goes into what you're wanting to move, and the other hose goes to where you want to move it, and you plug it in. And that pump will just sit there and get real hot and do nothing but make a lot of noise. Why? Because you got to move mass to get the stuff coming into the pump and out. And you got a liquid over here that's relatively heavy, say water. And you've got air in the pump and downstream. Okay? So what happens? It sits there and pumps air, but the mass of the air is very light, low compared to the mass of the water. So it doesn't pump anything. It just sits there and gets hot. Because it actually, those pumps rely on the water going through them to cool them. So it'll burn itself up. So what you do, on the top of it, it's got a little thing that you unscrew. It's a seal, basically, that you screw in and out. And so you unplug it first. You dump water into the pump. You close the seal, the little thing, and you plug it in and it pumps perfect. And that first part of our spiritual life with Jesus is this part of dumping the water in. That's what it correlates to. So that's his priming our situation so that we, when he plugs us in, can actually move the stuff. And then moving it, that's your spiritual life. So that's a pretty good analogy for that whole thing when you understand how it works. I've done that many times because I got to pump water around sometimes at my work that I do once in a while at the airport. So adjustments to God's justice in every situation is critical because it's key to understanding our grace relationship with God. God provides all the integrity and demands that human race that he demands from the human race on the basis of grace. See, that's the thing about, that's Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ for good works that he determined from eternity past. You know, so he's predetermined what he expects us to do, and he's provided us with all the assets. Well, he provides us with all the assets to do that. So it's no less grace than salvation. It's the same. It's the same amount of grace because God provides the assets. At salvation, God primes the pump by imputing his own perfect righteousness on the basis of faith, and he follows up with doctrine plus a system of grace perception so that doctrine can be transferred into the believer's thinking for the application, so boasting is excluded. So we can never boast here because the only thing we ever provide is non-meritorious positive volition. That's all we ever provide. Non-meritorious being the critical definition of the positive volition. In other words, we're simply taking advantage of God's offer, which is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is excluded as an aorist passive indicative from the verb ekleo. We saw that here. There's our ekleo. Let's see. Am I in the right verse? Yeah, there's ekleo. Closed out, excluded. That means to shut down, to shut off, to exclude. The aorist tense is a dramatic aorist that is used to state a present reality that's with a certainty of a past event. Remember, the aorist is punctiliar, and it typically is translated in a past tense, as though it were complete. In this case, we're going to translate it as a present. It's something that is happening as we speak. The idiom in the aorist tense is a device that is used to emphasize a fact or a truth of doctrine regarding it as so fixed in its certainty that it's to be axiomatic. In other words, it's an absolute truth. Therefore, the aorist is used to describe the actual occurrence. We don't translate this aorist into the English as a past tense as usual. We translate it as a present tense, as it is excluded. The passive voice, now remember, that's direction. The passive voice boasting receives the action of the verb. So there is no sense of the exclusion is coming in from the outside to the passive means that it is shut down. So the source of the exclusion is terminated. Because why? Well, there's no predicate for it. If you're going to boast about something, you've got to think you did something. I mean, that's why people boast or whatever they say. When they say something about something that's good, or especially if it's about them, they're assuming or taking a position as though they did a right thing because of something. And the truth of the matter is that it ain't about that. So there's no boasting here because you're not the source. Boasting receives the action of being shut down and or excluded. The indicative mood declares a statement of dogmatic reality. So boasting is, there's no standing for it. But again, when you understand the process, people who think they're righteous will boast about it. That's what self-righteousness is. They think they're better than somebody else because that person doesn't do what they do or does do what they don't do, one or the other. And as a result, they think they're superior. And Paul's making the case that that's not the case. That's showing how that's not true. They're not superior. Even if they did do something, it's non-meritorious. The principles that come from God's integrity exclude the boasting of man, include the fact that God's integrity has always existed in an immutable state of total and absolute perfection. So what we get out of that statement is that we can't improve the status of God. He doesn't gain or subtract by our choices. He just is, and he always will be, and he always was. Now we benefit, or maybe we are disciplined, as the case may be, but nonetheless, the change is in us, not in God. God's integrity is immutable, so there is nothing man can add or subtract from God, from it. God's integrity is immutable, so there is nothing man can do or fail to do that can cancel it. See, this is why when God gives us a gift, it's irrevocable. It's really, we're the beneficiary, and we benefit always. It doesn't advance or subtract from God. Now we talk about glorifying God, and we'll get to that in a minute. But when we glorify God, we're simply using God's assets to glorify God. It's not us. See, that's the point you got to get from that. You just made a choice to utilize things God gave you to do what He would have you do. And because you used what He provided, He's glorified. See, if He wasn't the source, He wouldn't be glorified. But since He is glorified. Now that's why depravity is so important. Well, we chafe at that idea that our depravity puts us in a position of weakness because we don't like being in a position of weakness, at least not normally. But the benefit of that, and of course that's the angelic conflict coming into view. He has created a race or a group of people who have no inherent capacity to do the right thing on their own. And he's allowed them to be placed in a position of complete inability. That's the fall. And so it's entirely up to him or dependent upon him to provide any exit from that. That's where it comes, where God provides salvation, what we're talking about, or for our spiritual life. He does it all. And we simply appropriate what He gave us on the basis of grace. And He has a system of acquiring that, and that's called faith. See, so again, people chafe at faith alone, but what they're doing when they chafe at faith alone is blaspheming God. Because they're thinking there's something they have to do that God can't do. And that's not true. God has to do it all. In fact, for it to be effective, God has to do it all. That's why you can make the case of somebody who thinks that they have to be a good person to be saved is not saved. Because, I don't know that that's true, but you can make the case that that could be the case. that, in other words, a person who misunderstands salvation to the point where they think they're involved with it would actually not be saved because they didn't understand what Christ did for them. Now, I don't know. I mean, I can't say yes or not. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if a person says they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, because you can believe in Jesus and still not get it. In other words, I mean, one of Rick Hughes' favorite things, do you understand the God you know? Or he should say, you think you know. Do you really, God's seeking for someone to that understands him. Well, these passages are explaining that. And why you need to think that this way, because thinking this way is how God is glorified. Whereas if you think the other way, that is natural, where you have to be a good person, God's not glorified. Why? Because here, Doug, there's 100% of it. And of course, that fixes the problem of losing your salvation, too. Because when you understand God's gifts are irrevocable, then once you have received the righteousness of God on the basis of faith and grace, it can't be removed. And no matter how bad you may get subsequently, or how negative you may get subsequently, that reality still remains true for you. Because why? God is immutable. See, all this ties together in his essence. And so you can have a position of tranquility of soul when you fail, because you recognize that God's got it covered. Now, he has a system that provides a mechanism for recovery. That would be rebound, 1 John 1:9. But, you know, even if you don't implement that, you're still in standing, you have a positional standing with God. Because he did that. He primed that pump. You see? And that can't ever be taken away from you. So that's a system of we can be very happy about that, because it means we can't ever lose our salvation. Even though we may be completely, maybe we deserve it. I don't know if you can say that. That's blasphemy to say that, because you can't undo what God does, and you really don't want to. This means that there's nothing man can say, think, or do that can compromise God's integrity. Man's self-set righteousness, human good, does not glorify God. In fact, God's integrity condemns man's self-righteous human good because it's evil. Now, why is it evil? It's attempting to relate to God through the merits of humanity. That's why it's evil. And we're going to note how that works here with the tree in the garden. When we try to relate to God on the basis of our own human good, we're attempting to relate to God on the basis of our inability. And that's not how we have to do it. We relate to God on the basis of his ability, not our inability. And he gives us this ability on the basis of faith. So it's right to be confident in your relationship with God and not be not to lack confidence, because you recognize God's the source and not you. So you know that evil is attempting. Remember, when arrogance and evil are kind of tied together, it's trying to do something that you can't do, and evil attempts to parlay human righteousness, self righteousness, into something that's divine. That we can't get to that. We cannot do that. It's impossible. What's divine is divine. Or what has centric on God is God. It's not ours. We don't own that. Even though we may be a function in the process in doing functionally with that with our spiritual life. Because what are you building with that? What's called capacity righteousness. Which does glorify God. Because you did it through the Spirit and the Word. Which came from God. You took advantage of God's grace, is what it amounts to. There will never be a point in either angelic or human history where God's integrity is compromised or advanced from angelic or human personality, self-righteousness, or good works. So there's nothing we can do inherently that's accepted by God. Now, people will accept it, and you may accept it yourself, but that's not the criteria. No creature can establish, promote, or enhance God's righteousness. Again, it goes back to immutability. Plus, it's perfect. No creature can add anything to God's integrity, so boasting is always excluded. So, if anybody's going to boast here, it's God. Because he's providing all the assets. In fact, that is exactly what's going on. It's interesting. That's why Paul, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about It's where he had the thorn demon, and he prayed that God would take it away, and God said no, because my power is manufactured. The word is perfected in the language. It's the word teleio. It has to do with being complete or mature or advanced or accomplished in your weakness. And then Paul goes on to say, well, then I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. And that's kind of the way we got to look at it. Because our weaknesses provide the venue for God to deploy his power. And that's exactly what's going on in the angelic conflict. We are the venue for the demonstration of God's faithfulness towards undeserving creatures in spite of their lack of deserving it. And of course, that goes back to the argument that I make that the fallen angels and the devil made the case, or apparently did, that God was unjust or unrighteous because he condemned them to the lake of fire. You know, they're saying you're just too good. And you told us that you got to go to this we got to go to this place and we don't want to go there, and yet he still consigns them there in his righteousness, and they say, well, that's not fair. So he creates us to show that he's more than righteous, and we're the demonstration of that. We are the testimony against that argument is the point. So that's why Paul calls us in other passages we are a theatron. We're being presented here in this theater as witnesses for God in this venue of the angelic conflict. We have seen that the working part of God's integrity is his justice. So that's his righteousness in action. God's justice does all the work, so it gets all of the credit. God's justice can, and see, that's the source of our righteousness too. God's justice. See, righteousness is not the source of our righteousness. Justices. That's important. It's an important thing to make sure you understand. Our righteousness is not the basis of God receiving God's righteousness. God's righteousness is. And God's justice is what makes it happen. That goes back to our second Corinthians, how he did it. That's the great exchange. That's the enigma. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the enigma. Is how did God do that? That was how he found the way. It was the imputations that he was, the forensic judgments that he did through Jesus on the cross that makes it possible. And of course, that's why Jesus is the only name by which anyone can be saved. So that's what, that also answers that question if someone asks it, and they do. God's justice condemned our sins when Christ was bearing them on the cross. And this is the basis of our eternal salvation. God accepted it, accomplished it all through Jesus Christ. In fact, he actually notes the efficacy of it with our word here, it is finished. And therefore, Jesus had received this R1. He said, it's finished. That's our word, tetelestai, teteleo. That's complete, finished. That's the same word that's in Corinthians about Paul being matured. Translated perfect, it's the same word. You could translate, in fact, I don't know what the other translations say it is. It probably says finished. But it could be, it is perfect. That could be translated. I mean, that's an anachronistic use of the word perfect. But it would fit. The word can be translated. Well, I think it says to bring to close, to finish, to end, to perform, to execute, complete, to fulfill. It goes, go right down the list, and you're going to see down that list is going to be a place where it says perform, accomplish, perfect, you know, perfected. Those are the kinds of synonyms for that word. And of course, this is a perfect tense, which means finished in the past with results that go on forever. And that's referring to the 3 hours of darkness, because at this point, remember, he had physically survived it, and he was just about ready to breathe out and not breathe back in. You know, this is where he actually does that. We can't do that, but he did. And so he was done with the process, and there was really no point in hanging out any longer. So he goes home to be with Jesus. He goes home to be with himself. Yeah, right. He goes to be, we have the trichotomous separation of Jesus. So he bowed his head and, I think it says, gave up his spirit. All right. So that's how he died on the cross, incidentally. Physically, there's your answer. He didn't bleed to death. We talked about that the other day. This is it right there. He says, I will lay my life down and I will take it up again, which is what he did right there. that being his physical life. Back to our verse. So God's justice provides blessing for the mature believer. This is the basis for blessing in time and reward in eternity. This blessing comes from maximum doctrine resident in the soul. And how did that doctrine get there? Grace. Grace apparatus for spiritual perception. And that's the filling of the Spirit with the Word of God. And see, the reason it's grace, for a couple of reasons. One is it's all from God. And the other thing is the natural man cannot understand the things of God. So he's placed us in a position where apart from the Spirit, we can't even properly comprehend and understand God's truth, the doctrine. So a natural person can't utilize the power of God. You got to be saved. And you got to be filled with the Spirit to actually utilize. Because the power is what? You've got the two power options for the spiritual life. You've got the Holy Spirit and you have the Word of God. Now, why does doctrine, why does the Word work? It work, the Spirit, we understand. The Spirit comes from God. It is God. And we're enabled by His indwelling and filling. The doctrine, the data, doctrine, another way to view doctrine is data. Data is information. And it's also called faith, but it's in the objective sense. So it's the same word in the Greek. It can be translated faith or it can be translated doctrine. But the objective sense, which is a noun, is the word or the doctrine, or you could substitute the data. So it's the information we have learned under the ministry of the Spirit that's communicated from the Scripture. And that works because it's connected to God's integrity. It is God. What does it say in John 1:1? First verse in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now it's talking about Jesus there. But as his function in the second person of the Trinity, he was the thinking of God. So he was the mechanism whereby, in fact, it gets down a couple more verses. It says, and we beheld the Word, and we saw him filled with grace and truth. Okay? That, I think it's like 13 or 14 where that comes up in John 1. So anyways, that's telling us that God's identity, his thinking, his viewpoints of life is connected to grace and truth. And yet other passages that the Father wishes those who will worship him in spirit and truth. See, that's how our spiritual life works. So the spiritual, grace apparatus for spiritual perception is the system that God has provided for us to acquire and utilize his information. And that's why the filling of the Spirit is so important. Because other than that, we will not properly implement that. Therefore, no one can generate God's righteousness and no one can enhance God's justice. In other words, we can't add anything to God. And this is the fundamental principle of grace. Remember, grace definition is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Jesus, or he did through Jesus on the cross. See, the cross is where he acquired the freedom to impute his own righteousness to us. Why? Well, the wages of sin is death. And we're guilty of that. So we deserve to die. But Jesus stepped in the way and took the heat. So he's not going to take it. We have the opportunity. That's why you get spiritual rebirth, spirit being born again. That whole thing comes from that concept. And Jesus, so in the Old Testament, that whole thing was laid in abeyance, waiting till Jesus showed up. And we have the reality of it as we function because we're in the New Testament. And as I said a couple times, that this is why the power of the church in the New Testament era is so powerful, but is highly underutilized because people don't know how to use it. They don't understand how it works. That's all. So they don't really understand the God they say they know. So this is a fundamental principle of grace, and it means that God can add something to us, but we cannot add or subtract anything from him. And then the next phrase is, it's boasted, and if it can be boasted, by what kind of law is the question? Because we're going to look at the law of works and the law of faith. There's two principles of law, and we're going to see here, I think I mentioned it last time, that this word, remember the word for law, we see there's our word nomos, and it's in there twice. There's the other one. But there's no article in front of this. Now, what's that? Why is that important? Because with the article, it means Mosaic, typically, Mosaic law. In this case, it's not referring to the Mosaic law because there's no article. You know, the article makes it monadic. We talked about that, the use of the noun in the article. Whereas this is a principle. So this is bigger than a specific instance. So it's about the principle of law of principle of law or principle of faith is what we're going to get to with the way it's worded because of the lack of the article. So it means that God can add something. Okay, but what kind of law? Dia, there's our word by dia, plus the interrogative pronoun poios, what kind. And notice that poios is used as a direct question. There's also a genitive singular of the noun nomos. So there's our word law. So we have dia, poiu, nomu. That's how it actually looks in it. Because the ending of the words in the Greek, the suffixes change around depending on a tense mood voice. Okay, that's, and if you actually, so if you look at the root, it's different. See, there's your nomu. Notice, see, in the top it says, underneath it says nomos. The root is nomos. But nomu is its actual translation here. And so this is kind of an interesting play. There you have the same thing as poiu and dia. Dia poiu nomu. That's the actual, that renders the actual tense mute and voice of the phrase. Nomos here means a rule or principle. So again, since it's not really nomos, but although that is a variant, the root is nomos. So nomos here means a rule or a principle that governs one's actions. So we function in life on the basis of principles. We learn about it. I mean, for example, divine establishment is an example of that. I mean, freedom, marriage, family, nationalism. We use those terms to describe how God establishes His will for mankind in their function in their societies. And so He provides us with freedom. And if you go back through the Ten Commandments, this is just how He sets it up. Marriage sets up the morality of the system that creates a family. So He does away with all the stuff we got going on today in our world. And then you have nationalism, which came on much later. The freedom, marriage, and family came right out the gate. And it wasn't until Genesis 11 that we start rolling out nationalism. And that's where He divided the nations among the peoples by virtue of their languages. I mean, that was a miracle. You know, up until that point, everybody, they got off the boat, the ark. They came down the mountain. And they're north of a Chaldea area there somewhere, because they end up kind of in that Tigris-Euphrates River Valley area, and they start building a city, and it's called Babylon. And of course, the Syrians go back into all that. That's Nimrod and the boys, and you have Babylon and Nineveh. They were kind of sister cities. One's at the north end of the Euphrates River, and the other's at the south end of the Euphrates River, and they kind of ping-ponged as to who was running the show over time. And eventually the Babylonians won out and the Syrians were toasted eventually because of God's discipline of them for taking out Israel. We've talked about all that. That go back with Jonah and stuff. So anyways, but that whole section of the world was where the whole civilization that we live in today was established. Because that's where the three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, came off the boat. And that's where they settled. And everybody had the same language, and until they built that big tower, and God says, ain't letting this go this way. And so He confounded the languages and separated them. And Romans develops this a lot, Paul in Romans, how the national entities are created by God, and their geographical locations are predetermined. Now, today that's, of course, what's the word? They don't like it because they want to be internationalists. But nonetheless, they're right against God with that. Open borders is against the Word of God. So, whatever. That's neither here nor there. So in this case, what kind of law or by what kind of principle? The issue is what principle or law excludes boasting, arrogance, and self-righteousness? Well, the law isn't going to be related to a literal activity of doing good things. No, it's got to be faith, which is our next statement. So he's got two statements. You've got law versus faith. He's laying up here. And we're going to see in the middle, we have a no but. So you've got statement one, and then a no but, which is an alternative, an inverted alternative. And then you have the other one, by faith. So of works, that's the first question. So he says, well, what kind of law is going to work here? Of works, the subjective genitive plural from ergon, that's our word works. So see, there we go, ergon. And or the principle of law of human works is incompatible with God's integrity as well as God's grace. So obviously that's not going to play. There is no works involved in adjusting to God's justice. So you see, it's faith in Christ alone. That's the definition. So we then know, but by the law. That's what we have in the New American Standard. Know, but by the law of faith. And we're going to enhance that a bit. The word know in the New American Standard, it should be translated not. Now, see, we have know, and then we have over here in the Nestle Allen, the not. That's the same word. I mean, same. It's referencing the same root word, same Greek word. And the not is better because it's more emphatic. And we use that kind of terminology ourselves once in a while. So it's a negative ooch or not. It is strengthened from ook, which is no, which if you used ook, it would be no, would be good, but it's not. It's this ouchi thing, O-U-C-H-I, is how it's the words and letters in the Greek. So it's a strong negative to answer the question, followed by the adversative conjunction Allah. There's our but. You see that a lot in the language. It means, on the other hand, but, no, that's what he's bringing up a contrast between law and faith. So it sets up a positive after a negative. So we have a negative, and then we have no, but a positive. To emphasize what the contrast between negative followed by the positive. So he's setting this phrase up specifically to emphasize that legalism isn't getting it done because it's human ability, it depends on, whereas faith does get it done because it's God's ability that gets it done. And that's what's being emphasized. So then we have dia, which is through, plus the genitive of nomos, the no but, so we have but by, we'll get down here, of the works, not but through, there's our word dia, law. And the last phrase in the word is pistis, which is faith, the last word. So that's what he's emphasizing, that it's a work of law of faith. So there's a protocol for faith. It means there's a process whereby a faith functions. And we're going to talk about that briefly, because that's critical to understanding how the system works. So we have theith, which means through, plus genitive of nomos, again law, used again to as a principle, and absolutely not by the principle, and then the descriptive genitive of pistis, or faith, which is of faith. So you have two types of systems in play here. You have the law side, where man has his own norms and standards and makes decisions based on that, and we're going to create a representative idea for that. And then you have the other side, which is God's norms and standards that are presented through the Word of God and the teaching of the Scripture. You know, those are the two antithetical systems here that are contrasted by the words not, but. So, the issue is how does this play? So, we have a lot of principle of faith is how the human race enters into a relationship with God on the basis of grace. The first blessing of God's justice is God's righteousness. That's imputed, resulting in justification. So, again, God's justice gives us his righteousness on the basis of faith in Jesus. And that gives us justification. So that's standing with God, justification is. Because you got to be righteous to have standing with God. That's something you can't get by something you do. You can only get that on the basis of faith and grace. The mechanism, or the how, for this law of faith is faith in Jesus Christ. So how does that work? Well, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how that plays. So you got two components. You've got believing, and then you have the information about Jesus, and that's the essence of John 3:16, for example. God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then you have that straddled by John 3:18 and 36, relating to the don't do that. The wrath of God is left on them. Why? Because they did not believe in the uniquely born Son of God. So the system works on the basis of believing what the Word of God says. So believe the doctrine, in essence, is what it means. And of course we have other passages that describe the gospel, that is the essence of the gospel message, as being God's power for salvation. And that's of course what's the issue with that particular piece of data. So the how, let's see, we saw that. Yeah. The mechanism of the how for the law of faith is in Jesus Christ. Faith must have an object. So now we've talked about that at length in previous classes about the word pistis and how pistis is a transitive verb. So what that means, a verb has to have an object. An intransitive verb doesn't need one. So that means the subject does something with an object. That's how the language works. So since faith is transitive, you got to believe something. And what is that something? In this case, for salvation, it's that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The object of faith for salvation is Jesus Christ, because salvation, adjustment to God's justice, is accomplished exclusively by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's salvation. And that's how God's justice then vindicates you, by providing you with God's righteousness, because you believe that Jesus was who God says he is. All other believing in the world secures nothing but condemnation from God's integrity. But the tiniest fragment of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ secures eternal salvation. In fact, what's interesting about this is we actually can't believe this ourselves. This is the Holy Spirit in common grace in convicting us of that reality. You know, that's why when you evangelize someone, they may not respond to that right away. And you say, well, why? Well, I don't get it. I mean, I understand it, but can't they get that? And the answer is the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted them properly. I mean, it hasn't worked it through their system. So a lot of times you give them data, which is what you did when you told them the gospel, but the Holy Spirit's got to work with that information in their thinking to bring it around to where they get it. And that can take time. In fact, it may be a long time. So that's why we're not to get upset about how people respond. We're just to go do it, because the gospel is the power. The word is the power. And once that information's out there in the media or in the venue where it can be recognized and seen as being there, then it's up to God, the Holy Spirit, to make it work. So even in evangelism, we're not really the agent of the activity. God is. But we did get the word out there. That's how we, and that can happen a bunch of different ways. I mean, there's Bibles. That's why they suppress the Bible. The devil does that. People are just pawns in the process. But nonetheless, as much as the information can be suppressed, that the devil believes that's an advantage for him. And of course, that's maybe true if from his perspective. There's no merit in having faith. The merit is in the object of faith. That's the thing about a transitive verb. Believing in Jesus Christ provides justification and eternal life. So that's how it works. Therefore, faith is not something we do under the principle of works, as was the first half of the statement. It's channel or policy that we use to appropriate what God has done for us on the basis of grace. And it's a matter that is something that's made possible by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that's where our Ephesians 2:7-9 comes in. It's interesting how that verse lays up. So it comes up here. It says, so that in the ages to come, we might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. So that's verse 7, which we often don't quote. But that sets up the predicate for the whole thing. And the last two words really nail it, because it's the person who did it all. But the point here, the first couple phrases there describe what God's doing through him. He's demonstrating his grace and kindness. See, that was the piece of the puzzle that the angels accused God of not having. You know, you're just not with it because you're just too good. You can't do that. You just ain't woke. That's what they said to him. We're woke and you ain't woke. That's a good way to look at it. Because what does woke mean? Well, woke means that you're aware of our situation and our inabilities and our failure to do stuff. You know, you just aren't sensitive to that. You know, that's kind of what woke means. So they accuse God of not being woke. Well, what does Christians get accused of in this world? Well, you just ain't woke. Because you believe, you've got to believe in Jesus. That's judgmental. You know, same thing. See, nothing's new under the sun here. We got everything that Satan did, we're doing. Or people do. We aren't doing it, but somebody is. So then we get to the activity here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There you go, grace and faith. That not of yourselves, goes back to the first statement, not of works of the law. It's a gift of God. Not from works, and then there he flips it around. In the other passage it was works came first. So that no one may boast. Same concept. See, there's their Ephesians 3:27 first part as juxtaposed with the other half in verse 8 here. Now we get to what happens after you're saved. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand. In other words, he had this in view from the get-go. From the outset. When the whole thing rolled out in eternity, before anything was created, you were in view as a believer in Jesus Christ who were going to do certain things for God on the basis of grace and faith. So these works were prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The phrase whole change junches off. So that the walking in them is our spiritual life. You know, what does it say? Walk by means of the Spirit and you not fulfill the lust patterns of the sin nature? Well, that's one of the aspects of our function to overcome the sin nature. So God found a way through imputation to bless us on the basis of his integrity without compromising his perfect essence. So that's the major thing we're bringing up here, or a big piece of it. God's justification by imputation excludes all human boasting. Why? Because it's all from God, not from anything we did. God did not do this from human sentimentality or emotional attraction to pleasant human personality. Man often concludes that his self-righteous arrogance, that he has done something to please God, or that has made God fall in love with him. But that's a lie. See, that's not the reality. God loves what he does. So it's not from us. We're just the means to an end. Well, that's why Jesus' example of I am the vine and you are the branches is so. Or I am the branches, I am the vine, you are the branches. Because the vine is the root and the stem and the whole thing that comes up from the tree. But the branches hang off the tree. All right? So and then what's on the branches at the final end? The fruit. But the fruit doesn't grow from the branch unless the vine is stuck in the ground and sucking water and whatever else has to come up through there to make it play. And that's Jesus. So everything we do is predicated on him. So the point is, that analogy fits well as well. You know, the point is, it's all about what God, we become the channel for the display, the disclosure of God's plan, purpose, and will. And that's what we're here for, to represent Jesus. And that's how we do it. We deploy the Word of God in our lives, and that way we become a witness for God. But all the production comes from, all the resources, everything that's going on comes from God through Jesus. Under the law or principle of works, man strives for a status that he thinks will make him attractive or pleasing to God. This striving of self-righteousness eliminates the principle of faith because it rejects God's integrity. You see, we think we need to add something to this, and we don't. And so I said the other day, the last time I think it was, I knew a person who said, well, I think you're right, but I think I'm going to keep the law just to be safe. You got to laugh. Because his law-keeping is irrelevant. It actually would get in the way of him fulfilling God's agenda for him, because he's going to be locked down into the ideas of keeping the law legalistically. Now, the principles of the law are perfectly okay. Remember, when the Pharisees asked Jesus to explain this thing, he phrased it in two phrases. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength. Okay? That was number one. And the second was like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's, in this, he says, the whole law and the prophets. And he was right, because that's how we really have to view it, because from the system that God has created, that's how it rolls out. It's not all this, all these different details. Although they're involved, potentially. But you got to do this right thing in the right way. And a legalistic way of doing things isn't right. So you don't want to get, again, you got the trees and the forest going on here. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to have this information, the confidence it gives us in you for your provision in Jesus that we need to rely on and orient to on a continuous basis as we function in the devil's world, in the challenging environment of the devil's world that provides us with plenty of opportunity to mess up. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.